Well, good morning and welcome to the Singleness Morning. Just before we start properly, a few practical announcements. Hopefully you've got some coffee and tea on your way in. We haven't got enough cups for everyone to get new ones every break. So if you want to personalise your cup like in Starbucks and write your name on the side, then return. We can replenish it, but we can't give you another cup indefinitely. If you need loos, they're in that corner. And if there's a fire, the exit is in that corner. And then we gather in the square just behind the church. Hopefully there won't be a fire, but that's just by way of statutory notices. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a light to our path. And we pray, Father, that you would give us light and revelation from your word today to help us in our lives, to honour you, to flourish, to love one another, and to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen. Welcome to people from a variety of churches. I think there's lots of people here from St Helens, but also some from, I've met so far, Grace Church Greenwich, East London Tabernacle, Crossway Stratford. Who else is here? What other church? There are people I've met so far this morning. Other churches represented? Silver Street Community Church, welcome. Nice to see you. Anyone else? So welcome people from a variety of churches. Also welcome to people from a variety of situations. So I think there's people here who are bereaved, people here who are divorced, people here who are same-sex attracted, people here who are single and would rather not be single, people here who are single and okay being single. There's people here who are married, and thanks very much, Richard and Philly. Richard and Philly run Marriage Prep at St Helens. You met them and their family, given your name badge on the way in. And they wanted to be here partly to thank us for lots of single people helped on the marriage day looking after children, and they're helping on the singleness day. And I think it's a wonderful expression of the fact that this is a day for the whole church to try and grow and serve each other. It's not a special day for single people to have our turn, because they had their marriage down, this is our day. But this is the whole church family trying to help each other. And I want to say something about why I'm speaking as well. So, as it happens, I'm single. But the reason I'm teaching on this day is because it's my responsibility to be a Bible teacher at St Helens and to bring what the Bible has to say to bear on all of our lives. And I also spoke at last year's marriage day, even though I'm not married. So this isn't me kind of in our club telling us about us. It's just me as the teacher trying to open the Bible for us. And Leonie will be helping later. And she happens to be single, but she's also responsible for trying to apply the Bible to women at St Helens. So that's why we're speaking. The idea of this day is to be positive and to be thankful and to be pro-marriages and to be pro-singleness. And so I hope that you'll leave feeling edified and encouraged. And it is an area where some of us find it difficult and we might have been grumpy about. I hope that we'll have a reason to leave being uplifted and thankful to the Lord and ready to serve him. Someone suggested in jest that we should begin the day by showing a video of children screaming and being sick on the sofa and parents in the morning with their coffee, you know, sort of struggling in, and then say, and what did you do with your weekend? And then have, you know, single people doing water sports and, you know, reading novels and going to the theatre and that kind of thing. It's not going to be a day like this. So there might be people here who would like to be married and who aren't, but we're not going to do down marriage as a way of feeling better about being single. So marriage is a great blessing from God, and we want to celebrate it, and all of us want to celebrate it, even if it's a blessing that we don't personally have. Same is true of children. There'll be married people who can't have children, but that isn't a reason to denigrate the gift of children. We want to all celebrate what God has given to us as a church. So that's about the tone of today. And the way it's going to work is we're going to look at quite a lot of things in the Bible all at the beginning, and it might give you indigestion. It's going to be a massive Bible breakfast, and then we're going to spend the rest of the morning trying to digest it. So the plan is between now and 11, lots and lots of Bible, then some coffee and pastries just to boost our blood sugar and blood caffeine levels, And then we're going to spend the whole rest of the morning trying to digest what we've heard. So we'll have some time in groups to try and apply it to different situations. We'll have some feedback from groups all together so we can hear one another's reflections. A bit of time for prayer on our own. And then we'll end the morning with some Q&A. So do save up your questions. But for the first bit, you'll need this handout. Hopefully you've got it. If you want to keep it afterwards, then perhaps put your name on the top and we can get it back to you if you leave it somewhere. And we're beginning on the front page, point one. Marriage is for single people too. Marriage is for single people too. And I want to start there because many of us will be married. So singleness isn't necessarily a state for the whole of our lives. And there'll be people in this room who at some point will want to sign up for the marriage prep course and might be on the marriage day in the future. And there'll be some married people who might then also find themselves again on a singleness day. So marriages are not necessarily for the whole of someone's life. You can be bereaved or marriages can break down, etc. But marriages for single people too. Some of you, many of you, might get married. But actually, marriages for single people too, because all of you will get married. Many of you will get married. You might find a husband or a wife. But all of you will get married. We're all headed for the ultimate marriage. If we're Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus, then we are already destined for the most intimate, permanent, wonderful relationship that will last forever. And actually, that is the most important thing that I had to teach on the marriage day last year. And it's also going to be the most important thing I say on the singleness day. Because what the Bible says about marriage is for everybody. And I wonder if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to get one of these Bibles because I can share page numbers. I've got my own Bible, which may be different. Ephesians chapter 5 is on. Anyone found it already? Say again. 1177. Thanks, Ruth. Or in Ruth's Bible it's that. This isn't going to help, is it? So you'll have to find Ephesians yourself. If you've got this kind of Bible, it's on page 978. And if you've got that kind of Bible, it's on a different... There we are. I'm going to start giving page numbers. If you have trouble, ask your neighbour to help you find somewhere. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. As you listen to this, see if you can spot why this is a relevant passage for single people. It's not obvious at the beginning. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, this is a passage about marriage. It's instructions for husbands. Love your wives in the way that Christ loved the church, sacrificially and for her good. It's a passage addressed to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands in the way that you entrusted your life to Jesus when you followed him and you gave up your independence and followed his lead. Well, similarly, in marriage, give up your autonomy and follow the lead of your husband. So it is a wonderful message for a marriage day, but actually it's not ultimately a passage about human marriage. Did you notice that? He says at the end, verse 32, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, there's a bit of advice for married people as well thrown in. But ultimately, this is a passage about the ultimate relationship. Christ is pictured as a husband, and the church is pictured as his bride, and we're going to be united in a one flesh way. Now, this isn't saying that every individual Christian is a bride and Jesus the husband, because that I think that's a bit of a weird idea, isn't it? The idea of walking, or at least it's a weird idea for all the blokes in the room, the idea of walking down the aisle as the woman with Jesus. That isn't the image. The image is of the whole church as a bride. God's people destined for a relationship with the Lord Jesus. One of my friends, he's a kids worker, had a children's talk at his wedding. I think it's sort of expected because his whole life is giving kids talks. And at his wedding, they had a wedding dress shaped, it's a wedding dress sort of model, a mannequin. And inside it, they tipped loads of Lego people. That was itself quite weird as well. Because I don't know if that helped the children with it. It's just a bit of sci-fi for the children. But that's the concept, that corporately we are this bride and Jesus is a husband. But the point of it is it's a picture of intimacy. If you wanted to describe what it's like to know God, I wonder what kind of image you'd use. If you asked a non-Christian, they'd probably say, well, knowing God is like maybe being in a school where he is the headmaster, or it's maybe like being in a country where he's the king, or that's a biblical image, fair enough. But ultimately, Paul chooses the picture of intimacy in marriage, the most intimate, close, permanent union that we know of in this world. Paul says, knowing Jesus is going to be like that forever. It's a relationship of trust on the one side. We submit ourselves to him. We give up our autonomy and put our life in his hands. And it's a relationship of love on the other side. He loved us and gave himself up for us to sanctify us. And human marriage is a picture of that. Now, not everyone gets the picture, but everyone is heading for the same future. Marriage is for single people too. All of us will be married. Now, I think sometimes single people can envy those who are married in this world. And sometimes we can envy them unhappily, and there can be bitterness. One of the things I want to say is that marriage isn't as easy as single people might think. There's a kind of grass is greenerism, isn't there? It must be much easier to be there. And I guess one of my privileges in my job as a pastor teacher is I get to see people's lives up close. And I can tell you, even as a single person, that lots of marriages are very difficult in church. So don't imagine it's a struggle being a Christian, being a single Christian, for it would be easy being a married Christian. Marriages are tough. Sometimes that is there's lots of tears. Sometimes there can be loneliness when people are married. Sometimes sex can be really hard and difficult. So don't envy it in that sense. But ultimately, don't envy it because it's a picture of something that all of us are going to have. And so where we see a marriage that's beautiful and going well and flourishing, it's a window onto your future. And I don't mean your future because you might get married humanly, although you might, many of you will, but a window onto where we're headed ultimately and spiritually. I heard the analogy, and I've often given it, of if you go to Ely Cathedral or King's College Chapel in Cambridge, or one of these Gothic buildings with an amazing ceiling, then the people who run the cathedral have worked out that basically all the tourists just want to look at the ceiling, and that gives them all neck strain, and then maybe they're worried there might be a civil lawsuit or something for whiplash. So they've installed these mirrors, so you can look down at the mirror and the mirror reflects the ceiling. And that's what a human marriage is designed to be like. You look at the marriage, you say, look, there's a relationship of intimacy in a flourishing Christian marriage. There's a relationship of a husband who sacrifices himself for somebody he loves. There's a picture of a wife who trusts herself, submits herself to a husband who leads her in a good path. And as you're looking at that marriage, and don't envy it, but see it's a reflection of what's above and where we're headed. Marriage is for single people too. Now that means, of course, that all of us need to pray for marriages in our church. So it's not, as I said before, it's not like the marriage day was for married people and the single day is for single people. We both need to care about each other. And it matters to all of us that Christian marriages flourish and are secure and beautiful and fight the cultural tide that wants to swamp them and change them. Because this is a picture that all of us can enjoy of where all of us are headed. And get ready for the day that you will walk down the aisle. Get ready for the day when you will, verse 27, be presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle of any such thing, that she, that is the church, might be holy and without blemish. And one thing I know about weddings, having shared a house with various friends who've got married. In fact, at one stage I had the golden touch. If you lived with Andy Satch, you'd be married within a year. And that held a whole load of people. So one thing I do know about weddings is that it's a lot easier for the bloke on a wedding morning than for the bride. So, you know, if you're the bloke, you get up about 10 o'clock, you have a big fry up with your friends, and then you put your suit on and you drive to the church. That's it. Whereas apparently in the bride's house, you see from the photographs, there's the photographer arrives at, you know, 6 a.m. and then the person to your hair and then the dress fitter, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's like a hugely busy day, which is why the bride always looks a bit more frazzled than the husband by the time of the speeches. And again, maybe we see that and we envy it. Oh, I want that to be my day. And Paul says it will be your day, but you're going to have to spend your whole life getting ready for it. Because it's not just doing your hair and your dress and getting ready for the photographs. It's getting ready to be presented to Jesus without spot or wrinkle or blemish, but holy. Look forward to our wedding day if you're a Christian. And rejoice that marriages and the church are a picture for all of us of that. And pray for them and support them in their marriages. Same thing in Revelation chapter 19. Maybe you could just turn over. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. He said, no, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. As you know, Revelation is written in picture language. It's a Picasso, not Pentax, I once said. It's not a photograph of things exactly as they will look. Jesus will not really look like a lamb with wool and standing on 4 feet. And we will not really look like a bride in a white dress. But it's a sort of Picasso-like picture. It's imagery, it's an artist's impression. Not a photograph. And in this artist's impression, this picture language, this vision, and Jesus is a lamb. Why? Because he's the one who is sacrificed to pay for our sins. We are a bride. Why? because we're destined for an intimate relationship with him. And we're invited to a wedding. Why? Because it's going to be a great celebration. Marriage is for single people too. If you're a Christian, then all of us are getting married. All of us are headed for that. Point number two. Family is for single people too. Family is for everyone who's a Christian. Can you turn back to Genesis chapter 2? At this point, I want to reclaim a passage I think is often misused and misunderstood. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is, again, a wonderful passage about marriage that is often used at weddings, read at weddings, and it's also appropriate for a singleness day. But the problem is that verse 18 often gets read like this. Poor Adam, he's so lonely. The single life isn't up to much. You know, he goes out and enjoys the garden, but he's got no one to share it with. And having a pet isn't really quite the same. So he gets all these animals, and, you know, maybe he's got a cat and he takes it in, or a dog. If you're a cat or a dog person, I don't know. But it's not really what he needs. But finally, God makes him a woman, and this is much better than a cat or a dog, because he can share his life with her, and they can talk and chat, and it's much better. So loneliness is rubbish, verse 18, and marriage is excellent, verse 24. Therefore, if you're lonely, the solution is you need to get married. Now, I think that is a misunderstanding of Genesis chapter 2. It's not what it means, and it's not what it's saying to us today. Because it's Genesis chapter 2 out of context. And as a wise man once said, if you take a text out of context, you're left with a con. The context is that God has said about human beings that they should, in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God's plans for human beings is that they'll be everywhere in the earth, and that they will rule the earth as God's image bearers. One of my friends traveled to North Korea as a tourist. He's gone to some pretty interesting tourist destinations. And you can go to North Korea because they're eager to show off how wonderful their society is. But you get a very, you get a very proactive tour guide. I think that's the way to put it. So, you know, everywhere you go, there's someone basically holding your arm and escorting you this way, this way. He said one of the things that was interesting about North Korea is that there are images of the ruler, just everywhere, the president, picture, his picture all over the country, and it's a bit weird and macabre for us. But it's a twisted thing, and he's just a human being, and he's probably just murdered somebody at an airport with a nerve agent, etc., etc. You've been watching the news. But actually, that's a distortion of what God intended as a good thing, that the whole earth should be filled with his image. Not that God has a face exactly the same as this, but that we bear the image of our Creator. And God doesn't just want two-dimensional posters of himself. He wants three-dimensional living image bearers of himself all over the earth to subdue it, to rule it, to govern creation for him. That's his plan. And in that context, having made one human being, he says, chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. That's the context. This one bloke, Adam, he can't do that. And for one thing, he'd have a crazy travel schedule. Imagine if his job was to represent God's image in every single continent in the country. I mean, he would be a very, very busy man. The number of air miles he would need every... he can't do it. You need a whole human race to fill the earth and subdue it, which is why he says to man, go forth and multiply and have dominion. So Genesis 2 verse 18 in context says we don't need just one human being, we need a whole society, a whole world of human beings, a whole population of human beings, which is why in the context we have marriage and sex and children. It's about filling the earth and subduing it. It's why God's solution is not about having only marriage. It's about having lots of people. I was really helped on this book on marriage by Christopher Ash, who I think is an outstanding Bible teacher. And this is his magnum opus. And he says this. The argument of this book is that marriage is not, in principle, God's remedy for human loneliness. This remedy, in general, in principle for all men and women, is fellowship and friendship. If in our society the unmarried do experience loneliness, as they undoubtedly do, we're not to point their hopes inevitably in the direction of sexual relationship, but to human relationships of friendship and fellowship. This is a challenge to churches to be the kinds of loving communities in which real relationship is not coterminous with sexual relationship. So sex has a particular function. It's to bind together a man and a woman in a Christian marriage with the aim of, in many cases, having children, filling the earth, subduing it. It's not the solution to loneliness. The solution to loneliness is family, having lots and lots of human beings. And all of us experience that. Family is for single people too. None of us has the Genesis 2:18 aloneness of being the, you know, it'd be some sort of sci-fi film, wouldn't it, where there was some deadly virus and for some reason you were in a cave at the time and escaped it and you're the one survivor on earth. So you can imagine that kind of sci-fi film. That is not your situation. I might say I'm lonely. We might struggle with loneliness. As I say, some married people struggle with loneliness as well. But we are not an isolated single human being. We are human beings in relationship with other human beings in a world that is filled with God's image bearers as he intended. And in particular, if we're Christians, then we have been brought into a family or a household. Maybe you could turn to 1 Timothy. All the books beginning with T seem to be together in the New Testament. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. If you want any of those books beginning with T, you're not far away from 1 Timothy. There's lots of places we could go for this where Christian church is described as Christian family. So some of you have been studying Mark's Gospel this year, and you'll know that Jesus, when his mother and brothers reject him as being out of his mind, he points to those in a house where he's teaching, sitting around him, and says, behold, here is my mother and my sister and brother. Those who hear the word of God have become my new family. Or later on in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and they've left everything to follow him. And he says, well, it's true, you have left a lot of things. And, you know, in some cultures, To turn to be a Christian does mean losing even your family and potentially losing your life. I've certainly got one friend at St. Helens like that from a Muslim background. His family disowned him when he turned to Christ. But Jesus says to his disciples, it's true, you've left everything, but you have received 100-fold brothers and sisters and lands with persecutions, and you will receive eternal life. One of the blessings that you've got right now is Christian family. You've got other brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. So that idea of describing the church as a family is all the way through Jesus' teaching. But in particular, I found 1 Timothy an excellent place to go, and it keeps describing this language of a household. Now, we probably don't use that language very often, apart from on the government census, and you have to talk about your household. It sounds like, you know, how many bottles of detergent do I need for my household? So that's the way we use the word. But in the Bible, it means your kind of wider family unit. The people who live under your roof is your household. So in the ancient world, that might have included aunties and uncles and maybe a couple of family servants and whatever else in your wider household. And Paul uses that language in 1 Timothy to describe the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. One of the great verses describing the church. He's going to write to them about how to be godly, how to honour the Lord in all of their relationships. I want to write to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is God's household. It's God's family. It has family rules. So I don't know what rules you have. We, in our household, you know, things like where the cereal is kept and who does the washing up. And particularly Christmas, we realise there's loads of such family rules for Christmas, like you're not allowed to open your presents until after the washing up after Christmas meal. So we have our presents in the afternoon. And there's all this sort of, if you join the Satch family for Christmas, you've got to abide by the Satch family rules. And well, Paul says, well, here's a book about the God's family rules. But I'm talking about the church. How are you going to behave together as God's people? And then all the way through the letter, he uses this language of a family to describe what he means by the church. So for example, chapter 5 and verse 1. Timothy is a young church leader, and he gets this advice from Paul. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage younger men as you would brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. I love that verse. I mean, there's lots of things about it that are really helpful. Partly it just tells us humility. So don't, as a young preacher, bound up to somebody in their 60s and tell them off the way that you would someone in your dorm at camp. You know, that's just not appropriate. So partly he's saying have a humility appropriate to your age. But treat people as if they're members of your family. So I've got some people, I can see in this church today, a couple of older friends of mine from my family who are a generation above me. Treat them as your parents. And I sometimes have even alluded to some friends as, oh yeah, they're like my sort of London parents and my London family. And that's right, that's a Christian way to think. Here's an older man, he's like your dad spiritually. An older woman, she's like your mum. And then notice it doesn't say treat an older man as your father and a younger man as your son, because that would be the sort of hierarchy thing again. Okay, I've got to show due deference to you because you're older than me, but at least I can boss you around because you're younger. He says the people who are younger than you treat as equals, and the people who are older than you treat as your superiors. I love it. So in both directions you've got humility. Deference to them and equality to them. Treat younger men as brothers, older men as mothers, younger women as sisters. It's a great thing to call each other. I think we don't often do it. I think of an older generation, so how are you, brother? Dick Lucas, the previous rector at St. Helens, always addressed us like that. It's also an excellent tip if you forget people's name in church. How's your week, brother? By the way, if I say it to you, I've given it away, haven't I? If I say it to you, I probably can't remember your name. Be really gracious to me and tell me your name rather than going, you can't remember my name, can you? That would be lovely. And obviously today I've got, if I look down at your lapel at that point, how are you, brother? You'll know exactly why. But it is an excellent way to speak. And the New Testament often talks like that. You're a member of my household, of my family. Now that doesn't mean that the household is only the Christian church and we eliminate all distinctions of nuclear family. Because actually, even in 1 Timothy, there is still a particular importance of the close family. And he'll say later, at the end of the letter, that if someone doesn't care for members of his own family, then he's worse than an unbeliever. So you can't say, I've got a rubbish relationship with my actual mum, but that's okay, I don't need her anymore because I've got my Christian mum. No, you're not to do that, because you still have responsibilities to your biological family. And in particular, husbands have particular responsibilities to their wives and wives to their husbands. So it's not as if family units are completely cancelled out and there's just the church. And we need to respect to single people that married couples do need some time, just the two of them. There's a sort of appropriate boundaries. Now, I don't have as much of a share in a friend's time as his wife has, and it's right that I respect that. So there is a particular nuclear family, and yet there is a wider Christian family. And the way it works in 1 Timothy is one is the analogy for the other. The nuclear family is the picture of the wider family. And so, for example, at the beginning of chapter 3, when Paul is giving instructions for who should be an elder or an overseer in a church, he says, chapter 3, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, which is God's household? So there's an analogy. The kind of people that you would trust to be elders in the church are the kind of people who, it's obvious, are living a godly life in their family. So you've got this small nuclear household and this big wider household. Now, how does that apply? I think it means, again, we ought to pray for the family units in our churches. It matters to all of us that marriages are faithful and that children are cared for. And it's not that we say, oh, family doesn't matter anymore because we're in the gospel age. Family does still matter, the nuclear family. But it's broader than that, because this is also a family. And what we really want is a church where we are together, brothers and sisters, and where households kind of overlap with the bigger household. Now, certainly that's, I found that during my experience. So I go on a holiday most years with one of the hardest things about being single is who do I go on holiday with? And in my case, we've just established some Greeks for us that go away together. And it's not, it could be just some single people from church because they're my brothers and sisters, family holiday. But also, I go on this holiday most summers, which is just a mixture. We have three families and four singles, and we all go away and hire a massive farmhouse somewhere. And it's total chaos. And we all take part in looking after the children, which gives the parents a bit of a break. And it's quite fun for the singles because we get to do a bit of playing stupid games with kids for a week in the year. And it's not like we don't make any distinctions, like obviously you're married to her and that you're the parents of these people. There's a family there and another family there and another family there, some singles. But it's also a family altogether. It's a household. And that's a beautiful thing when the church can express that. More than just, this is the place that we both go on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning. But this is the family that we're in. Relationships that where we spend time together, where we share burdens together, where in some cases we can share childcare together. I've got lots of, I'm a single person, but I've got lots of godchildren, and what fun it is to be part of their growing up. And where we think of each other as father, mother, brother, sister. Family is for single people too. Marriage is for single people too. We're all headed to a marriage. Every one of us will be married to the Lord Jesus. Family is for single people too. None of us are alone in the Genesis 2 sense. We're all in a world filled with God's image bearers, with family relationships if we're Christians, with others in the church. And then finally, we've got about a third of our time left, 20 minutes left. Singleness is the special gift of single people for the Lord. So everyone enjoys marriage, everyone enjoys family, but only single people get to enjoy being single. So we're the most fortunate. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Now, the context of what we're going to look at is a discussion about marriage and about divorce. And it turns out that the Pharisees in Jesus' day have got a very, very low view of marriage and a very cheap view of divorce. So, you know, if your wife's burnt the cooking and you don't like her very much, you go, oh, I'm divorcing you and I'm going to find someone who's a better chef. You know, it was a very laissez-faire, cheap version of the marriage bond. And Jesus has a go at them and says, no, that isn't God's plan. God wants marriage to be a profound union between a husband and his wife until death do them part. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they say, well, can't we just get divorced? Jesus says, no, it's not a cheap thing. It's a terrible thing when a marriage breaks down. Then the disciples, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10, the disciples say to him, if that's the case of a man and wife, marriage is such a profound and permanent thing, then isn't it better not to get married? Because we had this cheap view of marriage, and you're saying, no, it's actually a high view of marriage. Gosh, that raises the bar. Wouldn't it be better to get married? Now, it seems that the way it's working in the argument is they're saying, come on, Jesus, you're being a bit extreme, aren't you? You're making marriage too difficult. If you were right, Jesus, if marriage was really that difficult, it'd be better not to get married. And they're expecting him to say, oh, yeah, well, you know, I didn't mean it that seriously. Instead, Jesus goes, well, yeah, maybe it would be better not to be married. So the shock answer. He said to them, verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those it's given. For there are eunuchs who've been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who's able to receive this receive it. Now, this is a bit intricate, and we need to think about it a bit to understand it. Now, firstly, does everyone know what a eunuch is? So, without getting to all the slightly nasty details, but basically, a eunuch is a man, biologically, whose testicles aren't working. So, in the Old Testament law, there are particular instructions about people who've had their testicles crushed and that kind of thing. So, it's a biological thing. It means that you don't have any testosterone. If you don't have any testosterone, then you don't develop masculine sexual characteristics. So your voice goes high-pitched, and you don't have any hair, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a hormone thing leading to biological change. And some people were made eunuchs by being castrated. So you might have an accident where you get castrated, or you might be physically castrated. And in the ancient world, sometimes people castrated their servants so they would be wholeheartedly devoted just to that particular king. So, for example, the prophet Daniel was a eunuch in the courts of Babylon. And, you know, that was the highest echelons of the civil service would often be eunuchs. So those of you who, I met one civil servant today, you can think how committed you are to your career path. But the idea was, if you're married, you've got all sorts of other distractions, because you've got a wife to look after, and inevitably you're going to be concerned for her. Whereas if you're a eunuch, then by definition, you aren't going to be able to have a family. You can't have children. You don't have the right biology for that. And so you're not going to be distracted from your job. Now, when he says some were born that way, he means not necessarily people who are born with sort of ambiguous sexual characteristics, but people who can't have children, probably. People who are infertile for whatever reason. Some are born like that. Some are made like that in the ancient world, castration. Now, that is a category that people would be familiar with and was not regarded very highly. I was reading this book, which I very, very strongly recommend. We'll talk about a bit about books in a moment. But Redeeming Singleness by Barry Danilak. And it's an academic study of some of these texts. And he digs out lots and lots of background about eunuchs. And I thought I'd read this one to you. This is Rabbi Joshua. I can relate to this on several levels. This is Rabbi Joshua's reply when a eunuch teased him for being bald. Okay? So I can relate to this. You ever get me for being... And this is what he says back. He says, O eunuch, you have enumerated three things to me. You've told me about my baldness. So you will hear these things. The glory of a face is its beard. The rejoicing of one's heart is a wife. The heritage of the Lord is children. Now that's cruel, isn't it? That is a cruel comeback. So, I mean, the beard I can do without, you know, but like, I'm really proud of my beard. But also, look at my wife, look at my kids. You haven't got those, have you? It's a cruel thing to say to a single person. That was the taunt against a eunuch. And there's lots and lots of examples in this book of what early Jewish writers, what early classical writers said about eunuchs. You know, they weren't highly regarded in their society. So Jesus says... there are eunuchs who have been saved from birth, you know, poor them, whatever reason, they're not able to have children. There are some who've been made that way, even more poor them, had things chopped off by a king that's taken them captive. But then extraordinarily, Jesus takes this really, really negative image and says, there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we should actually chop off bits of ourselves for the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking metaphorically, a bit like when he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's not saying, actually, pluck out your eye. He's using a metaphor, but he's saying, how about entering into the disgrace of the unmarried person with no children for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Extraordinary way that he's picked a negative metaphor and redeemed it to be a beautiful thing. He said, you know, some of you, yeah, you might choose to be single. Marriage is a very high calling. It's much higher than you thought with your cheap version of marriage and a cheap version of divorce. Marriage is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And they said, wouldn't it be better not to be married? And Jesus surprises them by saying, well, yeah, singleness could be a wonderful and beautiful thing. It might even be something that you choose. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone will choose that. Some people will get married. Some people will be single. But be single like the eunuch. The eunuch who was castrated so that he wouldn't be distracted by wife and children, but would give himself to the Lord. But do you see, in this paragraph, Jesus is saying both marriage and singleness are high Christian callings. That's the wonderful thing about it. So he's not saying you don't want the hassle of getting married, so how about being single? Because instead of looking after children, you can go to the theatre and have a fun time. He's saying, how about being single in a devoted to the king way? Being like a eunuch. Being single so that you can serve him wholeheartedly. Or, if you don't fancy that and you want to get married, okay, you can get married, but be married in a devoted to the Lord way, where you take that one flesh union really seriously. But in both cases, married or single, give yourself to the Lord. Now, there's one other thing. I wasn't going to put this in. It's not on the handout. But I was reading this book. Leonie recommended it to me. And it's so good. And I said to Leonie, this book is so good that it's just made the talk longer. So I just had to put this in. He does a full study of eunuchs in the Bible. And it's, as I say, he goes into the biology, which is, makes you slightly squeamish. But then, wonderfully, he just digs out a theme that I'd never noticed before in one of the most famous passages, probably, of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, about the death of Jesus. And let me read from verse 53. You probably know this chapter. A wonderful chapter about Jesus' sacrifice to take our sin on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of it all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to death. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now, we'll just stop there. I love that chapter. I've read it many times. I hope you have as well. This chapter about Jesus taking the punishment that we deserved so we would go free. And he was pierced for what I'd done, and I got peace. I've described it as a penalty swap. I deserve the penalty, he deserves the blessing, and we swap places. So I hope you know the chapter. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. I'd never noticed before that this little paradox, verse 8, as for his generation, as for his children, as for his descendants, he was cut off. One of the worst things in the Old Testament is to get cut off with no heir. To be childless in the Old Testament is a terrible thing, because your family name is going to die out, and that's the end of you, and there's no inheritance. You know, one of the greatest judgments of God is for you to die childless, or for your whole family line to perish. Well, this man, he was cut off. No descendants, no opportunity to get married and have children. He died in the prime of life. And yet, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. It's this weird parallel. I never noticed that before in the chapter I've read so many times. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. There's always more treasure. Here's a man who's got cut off before he can have a generation, and yet he sees his offspring. Who are his offspring? Well, these are the offspring that he gets because of his sacrifice. These are his spiritual children to whom he gives eternal life. And then, the very, very next thing, in chapter 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear. This is the childless woman, the most unfortunate person in the Old Testament. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who's married. Enlarge the place of your tent. In other words, build an extension. You're going to need extra rooms for your extra kids. And let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Imagine here's a tent. You're literally stretching in all directions. You'll spread abroad to the right and the left. Your offspring will possess the nations. Fear not, you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your Lord. This blessing to the childless, this blessing to the eunuch, this blessing to the single person, immediately starts cascading out of the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross. I'm putting it all together. So this is, I'm excited about this, it's new to me. Jesus died as a bachelor, you might say. He never had kids, he didn't get married and have kids. He got cut off before he could have offspring. That's one of the saddest things, sometimes for single people. I don't want to die childless. My name won't be carried on. But Jesus' name was carried on because he had many spiritual children, a whole nation of spiritual children. And immediately, Isaiah says, this is great news for the childless ones. Because you have a family, you have a husband, the Lord, and you have spiritual children who we can all share in. Those that you share the gospel with, who cross over from death to life. Those may be godchildren that you help nurture. You support their parents and they grow up to be Christians. Those members of your church family, as brothers and sisters who are struggling, that you keep on the way. And so you can say, here are, Paul describes the church as his children in Christ. There is a whole spiritual family. And this actually applies to married people and single people. The point is, if you're a Christian, you're involved in a gospel family. And the childless one has many, many children. So eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 7, very briefly. He's talking about the problem in Corinth of people in sexual immorality, people not sleeping with people that they're married to, and he says, you've got to sort this out. So if you're sleeping with someone, he's not your husband, stop. If you're going out and you're not controlling yourself, get married, sort it out. And in that context, he says this, chapter 7, verse 6. As a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish all of you were as I myself am, single, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and of one another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Later down in the chapter, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. Also, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having the desire under self-control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as betrothed, he'll do well. Him who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage does even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married in whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happy if she remains as he is. I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, in this chapter, he's talking about marriage. He says it's a good thing. In particular, marriage is a much better thing than sexual immorality. So if you're in a relationship and you're not keeping yourself under control, then get married to your girlfriend or your boyfriend and enjoy sex in the context that God intended it for. Marriage is a good thing. But singleness is a good thing. In fact, Paul says, in my opinion, even better to be single. But if you want to marry, that's okay. It's not sinful to get married. But if you're able to be self-controlled and devote yourself to the Lord, even better. It's this whole idea of the eunuch again. Don't be single just because you don't want the hassle of loving somebody. It is possible to be selfish if you're single. I don't know if you noticed that. I get to control what I do on my day off every week. And my married friends have to think about what their wife and their kids would like them to do on their day off. It's possible to be a selfish single person. Don't do it for that reason. But you might want to do it for the Lord. Great opportunities to be devoted to him. Some people who've been Christian missionaries in places that would be very risky for families have chosen to be single. Some people under particular pressure, which would be difficult to share with the wife, have chosen to be single. Or it might be that you find yourself single and it's not as you'd want to be. But the Lord in his goodness hasn't given you the opportunity to be married. And so you're single. So Paul says that's a gift. Use it for the Lord. No disgrace in getting married if you'd like to. But a wonderful calling to be single for the Lord's sake. Let's summarise. I warned you, lots of food. We're all getting indigestion. But we're going to spend the rest of the morning digesting it, chewing on it. Let's just summarise. Marriage is for single people too. All of us will be married. Some of you will be married to a husband and wife in this earth. All of us will be married at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Secondly, family is for single people too. None of us is alone in the Genesis 2:18 sense. Here we are in a room full of human beings. And in particular, here we are in a household, a Christian family, where we're to treat people as brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. And then finally, singleness. It's a special gift to single people to be used for the Lord. No disgrace to be a eunuch, spiritually speaking, to be an unmarried person, if you are devoted to the Lord. Nothing wrong with getting married, but it can be a high calling to be single for the Lord's sake. Well, in a moment, we're going to take a break for coffee and pastries, and then we're going to do some group work, which we'll explain in a moment. But just before that, we're going to do a quick fire book review round. So Richard, Philly, Leonie, and I are going to tell you about some books. I'm going to start. This book, Redeeming Singleness, is excellent. I read it just this week. As I say, it made my talk a bit longer. Only one bit I didn't quite disagree with him about, where he says the gift of singleness is if you feel particularly you feel particularly happy about being single. I think some people have the gift of singleness they don't necessarily want, but I think it's still a gift. The Lord's in charge of all of our circumstances. That's one little caveat. Otherwise, excellent, excellent book. Quite stretching. So he goes into Bible texts, very carefully handles the Bible, goes through the whole of the Old Testament. But if you want something stretching, and though I see some theological minds out there, then I really recommend this. It's excellent. I'm also going to talk about... there's that one. I can't remember who's reviewing which. So you go for those two, and I'll pick up whatever's left over.
Thank Brilliant. You. I'm doing Captured by a Better Vision, which is a terrible title. It's always very difficult to remember the title. But it's a book about pornography. Pornography's a real struggle for men. It always has been. And more it's a struggle for women. And this is a great book because there are lots of books out there on porn and battling sin. But actually, this is great because it's so strong on grace. And the idea of the book is to look beyond the vision that we see maybe on the screen, the pornography we see on the screen, to look beyond that and to look at the horrors that go behind the screen and the whole pornography industry. But then there's the other thing is to look past the screen to the greater vision of the gospel of grace, which frees us from sin. So it's a great book. It's not perfect. It's not the Bible. But this is the one we recommend to people struggling with the area of pornography.
I've been asked to say a little bit about Marriage for God by Christopher Ash. There are lots of books on marriage. Lots of them are brilliant. We give this one away on Marriage Prep because we think it's particularly biblical and particularly clear. If in the future you are thinking about being married, it's a really good thing to read through together. There's a discussion section, so you could always chat things through together. If you have married friends who are struggling, particularly for ladies actually struggling with submission, his chapter on submission and his definition of submission, I think, is one of the most helpful things I've ever read on it. So that's why we encourage people to read it.
Thank you.
Thanks, Philly. And a few more to carry on. As well as the book that Richard was mentioning, this is Purity is Possible, which is written by a woman for women. So in many ways, the struggles are actually perhaps more similar than we realise. But I think because it's written by women, she does pick up some of the things that may be slightly different. So tackling, yeah, definitely watching porn. But it's also what's going on in our heads a lot of the time. It's also for married women, not just single women. But it's an easy read, really helpful. Another book by a friend of mine called The Heart of Singleness. Again, it's not a difficult read. And if you're wanting just a bit of an encouragement and to get your eyes in a better place, this is actually a book that helps you just get to the real heart of singleness and picking up on a lot of the really positive things about being single. Tackles it from very much a position of not wanting to be single, but talks us right round to seeing it as we've been thinking about today. Very helpful. And then a plug for sermon series that was at St. Helens a little while ago, year and a half, Revolutionary Sex, Williams talks on marriage and singleness, written up as a book. Really, really great, and some great question time answers as well. You may well have heard the talks. Come back and read it again.
And then finally, very quickly, my friend Ed Shaw has written this book about same-sex attraction. I've got a microphone already. I'm being greedy. Two microphones is more than you need. The plausibility problem, the church and same-sex attraction. Ed's arguing, basically in the book, that it doesn't make sense asking same-sex attracted people to be single unless you tell them the whole of the gospel. And if you believe the whole of the gospel, it does make sense. And he talks about things like the church as a family. He talks about how every Christian is called to deny themselves and to take up their cross in various different ways. So really useful, a book about the gay issue from a gospel perspective. And then True Friendship by Vaughan Roberts. Again, thinking about the solution to loneliness in the Bible isn't sex, it's Christian family and real friendship of a gospel kind. So lots of books to look at. We've got coffee now, and we'll be back for group work in half an hour.